I grew up in the United States of America, where it seems like the focus is, what do we get for Christmas? What am I going to get? And I remember being as a kid, always, and I think that's very natural. It's not a slanderous statement, but I think that there needs to be some training that parents need to do, that our society needs to do, that we really need to be beyond the commercialism of Christmas, and we need to be into what Jesus said. If you want to have a truly Merry Christmas, you have to follow what Jesus said. He said it's better to give than to receive. And really, the spirit of Christmas, the joy of generosity, flows when we're giving rather than receiving. If you give and that's all you're thinking about, then you're always going to be disappointed, because what if you don't get exactly what you'd wanted? However, when you give something of value from you, from yourself, it's incredibly rewarding. I know, as a message to fathers, the very best thing that you can do is to replicate yourself in another life. And so you disciple, you train up your children, you put your very best that you have to offer into them. And in the same way, we look to Christ's presence on Christmas in this season, because it makes so much sense to us to live this way, to follow the way that Jesus lived. And so I want to share with you some things that I believe are right for right now, your life, in this Christmas season. And I want to talk about Christ's presence in our life during this season. Before we do get into the outline, I just want to share with you, there's a quote by Amy Carmichael. She said this: "You can give without loving, but you can't love without giving." And so there needs to be even further scrutiny into our understanding of what giving is all about. You can just give and give and give and not love a person, but when you love, you must give. It's just the way that it is. When you love, you give of yourself. You give protection. You give financially. You give your time. You give your resources. You give your heart. You give your mind. You give time. You give just that total of who you are into it. And that's really the best thing we can do, and that is giving of ourselves. And so if you're into outlines, I'll give you the outline today. We're going to start the Gospel of Matthew, and we're going to go right to the Christmas story. And we're going to start here in Matthew chapter 1. But here's the outline. Here's what Christ's presence does during Christmas season. He gives us acceptance. And what I want you to do is I want you to take this and be like Paul: imitate me as I imitate Christ. As you learn about Jesus Christ, then imitate him. So what does Jesus do? Well, he gives us acceptance. And we'll study that in the life of Matthew, the author of this gospel. The second thing we'll see in verses 1 through 17 of chapter 1 is he gives liberation or freedom. We'll see that in four women that are mentioned in the genealogy. The third thing that we see is he gives us hope. We see that in the life of Joseph. That'll be Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 23. And then we'll finish our study this morning in Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. He gives us connection. And that's with the wise men and their stars and the star and their dreams. So he gives us acceptance. He gives us liberation. He gives us hope. And he gives us connection. So with that as a sort of an introduction, I want you to understand this about Matthew. It was about 50 years after Jesus had been crucified. He had died. He'd been resurrected. And Matthew, or Levi, as some people understand his name to be, he was Matthew. He was Levi. He began writing the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew is also known as Levi in the scriptures, and he was chosen to be a disciple of Jesus. Last week, we studied about this in Christ's community. What is a Christ community? And he chose all these different people to be part of his community. But this is what is amazing to me, is that he chose this guy, Levi or Matthew, who was a tax collector. He worked for Rome. He would be given monthly quotas of how many taxes he'd have to take. And then as a tax collector, he would tax on top of that so he could skim a little bit off the top. And then if people didn't give him the taxes that he demanded, he could leverage the Roman military to come in and enforce that they would pay. This is what the tax collectors would do. So he was hated by the Jews. And we talked about this last week, how there was Simon the Zealot, who he was against all of Rome. He didn't want to have Rome to have anything to do. And yet the Lord said, Simon, Matthew, Levi, I want you guys to get along. I want you to serve me together. So Jesus, when he met Levi and or Matthew, he said to Matthew, he said, get up and follow me. And that's just, if you can imagine just walking through town and then you see somebody, you say, get up and follow me. And then just walking and then they all of a sudden they follow. Like it's a pretty astounding thing to see or to do. If you were to just go up to somebody and say, follow me and get up and walk away, they may or may not follow. If they did follow, you better have something good to tell them, right? So I've always been fascinated by that command that he gave him. Get up and follow me, Matthew. And he did so. And when he did so, he opened his heart to the Lord. And the Lord came into his heart. I'm going to share about this at another time as we go through the Gospel of Matthew, but I want you to understand what Matthew did next was amazing. He threw a party. Matthew threw a party and he invited publicans and prostitutes. And we find that story in Luke chapter 5. Don't turn there. But this was who was in Matthew's life. Other publicans, other tax collectors, and prostitutes who knew where the money was at. And so they would go there and they would offer their services. So in this, we see this person who would be rejected by society. He's there in Jerusalem and he would be rejected by society. In Israel, the Jews would absolutely hate him. And the Lord says, get up and follow me. And so he opens his heart and then he opened his home and then he opened his hand. What do you mean he opened his hand? Well, Matthew was one who had a pen in his hand. He was an accountant. He was a tax collector. So he would write down, this is how much this person paid. This is how much this person has paid. This is what he did. He wrote down records. And then Matthew, who's hated by Jews, chosen by Jesus, loved by Jesus, opens his heart, opens his home, opens his hand. He begins writing the Gospel of Matthew. So this gospel that we're looking at, we're studying, it's an introduction, but it's also, you have to understand, when Christ's presence comes into a situation, he offers them acceptance. He offers you acceptance, and he offers me acceptance, and we should be giving people acceptance. He says, what's in your hand? Well, then I'll use it. He did it with Moses. Moses, what's in your hand? It's a rod. He says, throw it down. Turn it into a serpent. He picks it back up. Moses, what's in your hand? It's a rod. Strike the water. Moses would do different things with that rod, and God would say, what's in your hand? And then God would miraculously do things. He said to David, David, what's in your hand? He says, well, a slingshot. He says, you know what? I'm going to slay a giant with that. He said to Peter, what's in your hand? It's a net. Okay, here's what I'm going to do. I want you to cast the net, but I'm going to make you not a fisher of fish, a fisherman of fish. I'm going to make you a fisher of men. And so oftentimes I think we wish that we had something different in our hand. Church, I want to make sure we don't miss this. We look at other people and we say, well, you know, I wish I had a slingshot in my hand, or I wish I had a pen in my hand, or wish I had a net in my hand. I wish I could do it. And God says, I don't want you to think about them. I want you to think about you. God says, I accept you just as who you are. What's in your hand? Then I want you to use it for my glory. So the question that you need to ask right now of yourself is, what's in your hand? What is it that God has miraculously, divinely, through the course of your life, put in your hand? Then you need to use it for his glory. What is amazing to me is that in giving this acceptance to Matthew, who is hated by people, loved by Jesus, he also gives importance to Matthew's life. Church, when you accept somebody, not accept their sin, when you accept them who they are, there's something of an importance that you place upon their lives. You bring value into their lives by accepting them. Matthew is this incredible bridge from the Old Testament. We have all of these Old Testament promises. And then if we were to skip through right over the book of Matthew, we would miss so much. If we went to Mark or if we went to the book of Acts, we would miss the premises of the New Testament. So Matthew begins to be like this bridge between the Old Testament and the New Testament. You see, Matthew quotes the Old Testament more than any other gospel writer, 129 times. Matthew wrote to the Jews with the Hebrew in mind. So when we read through this, you have to understand this is a letter to the Hebrews. Mark wrote to the Romans. It was short. their attention span was limited. So he would just give them bullet points. It's like a journalist would write. The Gospel of Luke, it was written to Greeks. Luke was very, he was a doctor, very detail-oriented. So he wrote to these intelligent people with a lot of details. And then John was written to the whole world. But it's Matthew who kind of linked the Old Testament, the message to the Jews, to the Jews in the New Testament, and then it would build upon that. So I want you just, in this introduction to the Gospel of Matthew, I want you to understand, God places in his Christmas message acceptance. I've shared with you before, what is the thing that I'm challenged by, and that is gift giving. It is something that it doesn't come very easily for me. And what I see in Jesus is that he gave of himself. He loved people, and he loved them just as they are. I could come up with all kinds of gifts. I can get a car. I could give somebody a house. Like if I had money, right? But what's better is if I give them my heart. If I give them my time, right? He goes on here. He begins here in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 1. And he lays out in the first 17 verses a genealogy of Christ. I want you to understand this from a couple of perspectives. The Jews were very much into genealogies. There's a movie, one of my favorite movies, called A Knight's Tale. And in this movie, William Thatcher concocts the plan to take place of his master, who died in jousting. And after he died, he put on his helmet, put on his uniform, right? And he went out and joust. He won, got some a treasure, a little gold. And then they run into Geoffrey Chaucer. And Geoffrey Chaucer, they tell him, hey, here's our situation. And he creates a patent of nobility until it's discovered that he wasn't really who he was. He wasn't of noble birth. Well, verses 1 through 17 is that proof of pedigree. It is that patent of nobility of the Lord Jesus Christ. And to the Jews, they would have to, this would be very, very important to them. And so in verse 1 of chapter 1, it says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And it says, the son of David, the son of Abraham. This proof of pedigree was related to both Abraham and to David. It would be racially through Abraham, because Jesus is a Jew, but it would also be regally through David, because he was the son of David. He would be the king, right? If you remember, David wanted to build a temple, and God said, you can't do it. David, I'm honored by your request, but you can't build this temple. But because your heart is in the right spot, because you want to give, because you want to bless, you want to build me a house, but David, I'm going to build you a house. And he says, you're going to have a son who's going to sit on the throne, and he's going to sit forever. And that was the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the seed of Abraham. He's the son of David. In Isaiah 53:8, it says, who can declare his generation? In other words, who can prove that he is who he is? That he's the Messiah, specifically from there, that he is the Messiah. There is nobody. And I want you to know this. In AD 70, the Romans came in and they destroyed the temple and all the genealogical records. There's no proof of the Messiah after AD 70. Absolutely zero. We have the scriptures. We have the scriptures that point us right here to Jesus Christ being in the lineage to be the Messiah. And he is the only one who fits the bill, who fits the description. So this would be pretty astounding for the Jews to be reading about. And so Matthew's saying, listen, I don't want you to miss this. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Messiah. Then I'm going to read verses 2 through 17. Follow along. What I want you to listen for here is that within this genealogy, within this proof of his pedigree, the patent of nobility, we're going to see four different women that are mentioned. And I want you to understand that with Christmas, there is the fact that his presence gives us liberation. And these four women are a good example of that. Verse 2 says, Abraham begot Isaac, and Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab begot Nahshon, and Nahshon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David the king. David the king begot Solomon by her, who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon begot Rehoboam. Rehoboam begot Abijah. And Abijah begot Asa. And Asa begot Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat begot Joram. And Joram begot Uzziah. Uzziah begot Jotham. Jotham begot Ahaz. And Ahaz begot Hezekiah. Hezekiah begot Manasseh. Manasseh begot Amon. Amon begot Josiah. Josiah begot Jeconiah. And his brothers about that time were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel. Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel begot Abiud. Abiud begot Eliakim. And Eliakim begot Azor. Azor begot Zadok. Zadok begot Achim. Achim begot Eliud. Eliud begot Eleazar. Eleazar begot Mathan. Mathan begot Jacob. And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. And from captivity in Babylon until Christ are 14 generations. I can't believe I'm using a genealogy on a Christmas message, but it fits so well. And I know there's a lot of begots, and we're talking about this lineage of Christ. But what I want you to understand is here, this is selected. This is miraculously selected by God throughout time, that the genealogy of Christ would mention four women. To the Jew, who a genealogy was absolutely important, it was critical to understand their genealogy, and they kept very strict records. At this time, they kept very, very strict records of this. The Jews would say this. A Jewish man would say this, and I quote, "God, I thank you that I was not born a Gentile, a dog, or a woman." It was a very male-centered society. Lord, thank you I'm not a Gentile, a dog, or a woman. So to have a woman, let alone four, mentioned in the genealogy, you have to understand, this is absolutely astounding. This is mind-blowing for the Jews. Jesus gives liberation. You know, when we talk about women's lib, it is Jesus Christ who's really pro-women's lib. Not the women's lib of our society, but really, truly liberating women. Jesus essentially is coming in and he's saying, listen, I'm doing something new. For years, for thousands of years, hey, listen, women have taken the back seat. But Jesus says, I'm going to put them right here in my genealogy, my patent of nobility, my proof of my pedigree. Now, if you look at this, this is amazing to me. The women that he chooses to be mentioned in his genealogy is amazing. He is the liberator of all of us, not just these women. But Tamar, if you know the history of Tamar, Tamar had a husband, his name was and he died. And before he died, he was wicked before God, and so God slayed him, right? Before he died, he didn't have a child with Tamar. So then the way that the Jewish law was constructed is that then the next brother would take Tamar as his wife and have sexual relations and conceive and have children, and that child would be named after So the next brother in line would be Onan. And so he used a form of birth control, and he didn't impregnate Tamar. So she became embittered. She went to Judah, and Onan's dad, and said, hey, what about me? I need to have children. This is a curse to be a non-producing woman. You wanted to have babies. If you were barren, that was a bad thing, if you didn't have kids. And so the way that Judah handled it, he says, well, listen, I can't give you Shelah. Shelah was the next. He had three sons. He says, Shelah's too young, so let's just wait and see what happens. So she waited. Years goes by. Tamar meets up with Judah on this road, and she disguises herself as a prostitute. So Judah jumps off the chariot that he was riding in. He goes to Tamar and he says, you know, basically, how much will you cost? She gives him an amount. He goes into her, uses her as a prostitute. She becomes impregnated by Judah, her father-in-law. And then he says, well, you know, I don't have any money. And so she says, well, you can give me your ring and your staff, and I'll hold on to these things. So the next day he goes back, and he goes to exchange that with money. and she's gone. And he asks about her. Nobody says, we don't know who you're talking about. She's not a usual prostitute around here, around these parts. So later on, she's found guilty. She's with child. She's not married. They take her. They're ready to stone her to death. And she goes, well, here's this ring, the signet ring and this staff. They belong to the man who impregnated me. And so Judah quickly brought her to himself and said, well, you know, listen, let's work this out. This woman, Tamar, who disguised herself as a prostitute to have sex with her father-in-law, is in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. The next one we see, or the next two are really in verse 5, Matthew chapter 1, verse 5, we see Rahab and Ruth. Rahab is next in the genealogy. She also was a prostitute. And she, by faith, she's not just mentioned here, she's also mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11 in this great hall of faith. Amazing to me. Ruth was a Moabite. Jews were into racial purity, and the Moabites were an incestuous people. So without going in too much into the history, Lot's daughters had sex with her dad, Lot, and had an incestuous people. So this is who Ruth was part of. And they were very proud of their history, the Jews were, and she's integrated here. The last one we see here in verse 6 is we see that it is mentioning Bathsheba. Bathsheba was the wife of Uriah. And Uriah was, if you remember, he was the one who was murdered by David after David went up on the top of his house, looked down, saw a beautiful woman, had an adulterous relationship with her, and then they ended up having a son that had died. So when we look at all of this, it's amazing to me that the Lord would say, hey, I'm going to put Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba in my genealogy. The Jews would be, mind-blowing to them. It'd be astounding to them. So what God does is that he gives us something new. He gives us a hope, right? He gives us liberation, and we see that here in these verses. In Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 23, really through 25, we see Joseph, and he gives Joseph hope. So the next story, and we look at this being right along with the Christmas stories, we see verse 18 says, now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, in other words, before they had sexual relations, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. And so Mary got engaged to Joseph, and then she's impregnated by the Holy Spirit. Something pretty amazing, right? Verse 19 says, then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public spectacle, was minded to put her away secretly. I think this is amazing. I don't know that I've ever heard any Christmas messages about Joseph, right? But he's kind of this behind-the-scenes kind of guy, but, you know, he was a stand-up guy. He was a just man. That's what it says. He was just. He was moral. He was a very reasonable man. It says that when she came to him, she was pregnant, and Joseph said, I don't want to make a public example of her. I don't want her to be put away. So he takes her away privately, secretly. This is a very honorable guy, and we don't hear enough about Joseph. If a young lady, Mary, 14, 15 years of age, if she would have been impregnated, what they would have done is they would have put her knee-deep in cow manure. She'd be sitting in cow manure, and then they would have everybody there at the city gate, everybody with stones would pick them up, and they would begin stoning her till she fell face forward into the manure dead. That's the way you treated an immoral woman in this culture. And Joseph, this just man, this moral man, but he was also very compassionate. He was a merciful man. He says, I don't want that. I love Mary. In his eyes, what she did was wrong. In his eyes at this point in time, what she did was wrong, but I don't want her dying for it. I don't want her dying like that. I love this woman. And so he takes her away privately, secretly. Well, the Lord, he's in control here. He's going to make it right. He's going to speak to Joseph here. Look at verse 20. All the way down through 23. Let's just read through 25. It says, verse 20, but while he thought about these things, Behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son. And they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her, did not have a sexual relationship with her until after she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Joseph was conscientious. He was a moral man. He was a just man. He was compassionate. He was very merciful. We see here in verse 20, he was also very cerebral. He was a thinker. It says that he thought about all these things that were going on. Mary comes in and she says, hey, I'm pregnant. Let me ask you something. Do you think that Mary told him, I'm pregnant by the Holy Spirit? Can you imagine one of your family members, 14, 15 years of age, coming in and saying, hey, I'm pregnant, but I'm impregnated by the Holy Spirit? Would you be skeptical? Would you question it? Would you say, oh, really? Oh, okay, yeah, that makes sense. Or would you say, you know what? I think are you going to a cult? Like, listen, that doesn't happen. The Holy Spirit, come on. Why don't you just own it? I don't know. The Bible doesn't exactly say, right? I can't imagine her saying that. Hey, by the way, Joseph, I'm pregnant, and it's by the Holy Spirit. Like, she probably just said, I'm pregnant, but this is a work of God. I don't know how to tell you, you know? And so it says that he thought about this. He gave thought to this. He was a thinker. He was cerebral. Mentally, he considered all of these things. I think there's something to be said for that, and something to be mentioned again. Joseph, he's an honorable guy. He wasn't just conscientious and compassionate and cerebral, but he was a dreamer. I want to suggest to you, and I'll go quickly again through this, just a couple of points on what does Christ's presence bring. He brings us hope. I'm sure that he loved this woman very, very much. Joseph is given a Christmas dream here. In these verses, we read about a Christmas dream. This dream includes this. There's going to be no fear. There's a special place that only happens when the Lord comes into our seasons in life and he brings no fear. In seasons of a Christmas dream, we're often given this conception of the Holy Spirit. There's something where God is birthing in us. If we want to have a Christmas dream, you know what? Let the Holy Spirit birth something new in us. It says that this conception would be bringing forth the Son, Jesus, and Jesus would save mankind from their sins. If you remember this, it was Jesus. Also in the Old Testament, his name would be Joshua. He would be the one who would save man from their sins. If you remember, Moses represented the law, and the law brings death, but Joshua was the one that brought them into the promised land, right? He brought them into the fulfillment, the fullness of life. And so Jesus Christ, Christ being his title, it would be a miracle, a miraculous conception that would take place. And then he says that his name will be Emmanuel, or God with us. It's a descriptive name. It's talking about God's presence with us. Joseph, after this, is now ready for a Merry Christmas. And so he goes in and he takes Mary as his wife, and he awakes from this dream. And then he says, I'm going to withhold from having any sex with my wife until after she's given birth. Didn't want to mess that up in the least bit. So the last thing we'll look at here is Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. And this is, he gives us connection. And what I want to do is I just want to share with you very quickly. We were studying on Wednesday night in Amos chapter 8, verses 1 and 2, how the Lord said, Amos, what do you see? And Amos says, a summer basket of fruit. And the Lord says, yes. Something that the Lord does, which is unique that we're going to see in these verses and what we saw in Wednesday night is that God takes us exactly where we're at. He makes a connection. He doesn't demand that we rise to him. He comes down to us. He meets us where we're at. And that's what one of the things I want you to understand there is that what does Christ's presence bring? He brings a connection to us. In verse 1, it says this. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judah, or Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. So Herod the Great, he's known as Herod the Great. He's 4'4" tall is what historians say. He might have been trying to overcompensate for his height. He was a great builder. He built Masada. He built palaces, aqueducts. He rebuilt and remodeled the temple. But he was cruel and he was vicious. One night he was felt threatened. So he murdered his wife, murdered his three sons. Then he felt a little bad for it. So he built a tower which still stands in Jerusalem. Augustus said of him, it's safer to be his pig than his family. I just want to lay the background because Herod's going to say, I want you to kill every single baby. He's going to feel threatened by Jesus. That's the background here. And it says, behold, at the end of verse 1, it says, behold, the wise men came from the east coming to Jerusalem. There may have been three. There may have been many, many more. These were magi, or it's where we get our word magicians from. They were from Babylon. They studied the stars, astrology, right? They were interpreters of dreams. If you remember when we were going through the book of Daniel, those are the guys who were the wise men, the counselors of the king at that time. They had a mixture of religion and occultic practices. And these wise men saw a star in the sky and they began heading towards it, and it was towards Jerusalem. Verse 2 says, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. Again, on Wednesday night, we're going to study about this, about the star of Bethlehem, about his star. This lawyer is going to give an account of that. But why would they follow the star? Because they were into it. They were into stars. And the star emerges. And again, if you're going to be back on Wednesday night, it was a miraculous way that this star moved around. It wasn't just in any ordinary star. It was his star. Daniel, when he was in Babylon, he must have left writings and records of the Messiah. In the book of Daniel, chapter 7, verse 13, it talks about one who would be coming in the clouds of heaven, the Ancient of Days. And so we know that he was referring to the Messiah. And these wise men, no doubt, had been influenced by Daniel's writings and the history that he had in Babylon. He would go on in the 9th chapter of the book of Daniel. He would say, this one who's coming is going to come riding in on a donkey 173,880 days later. And Jesus did, right on time. So these wise men had probably studied, been exposed to Daniel's writings. And so when they heard about this star, this one that would be coming in the clouds of heaven, they probably looked to him and they knew, and God was stirring their hearts up. It's not unusual for at this time in several Christmas messages you would hear for the Lord to come to people exactly where they're at. Came to the shepherds, where were they at? In the fields, taking care of the sheep. Remember Zacharias? He came to Zacharias in the temple. Where was he at? In the temple. Lord has an ability of meeting people exactly where they're at. Verse 3 goes on through verse 6. It says, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. He was feeling threatened because this Messiah would be the king of the Jews. And verse 4 says, and when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. Listen, this is astounding to me. Let me read through verse 6. So they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet. So these are the scribes, the chief priests, and they say, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. So Herod comes in, he says, hey, who are these wise guys talking about? These wise men, who are they talking about? And his chief priests, his scribes, these religious leaders, they said, well, you know, Micah chapter 5, verse 2 says he's going to come out of Bethlehem. And he's going to be a ruler of the people. What is amazing to me is what we see here is so true of so many people in life. These magi had traveled thousands of miles. They could have taken them months or years. From them to go from Babylon, I think it's 900 miles actually, from them to go from Babylon to Jerusalem, it would have taken them months or possibly years to get there. These chief priests and these scribes, they wouldn't go 5 or 6 miles to Bethlehem. It's amazing, isn't it? Some people will travel. How much money would you spend to travel for months or years? I mean, that's a lot of money. These guys dropped everything that they were doing and they moved and followed this star. But these chief priests, these scribes, they knew about Micah 5:2 saying about the Messiah coming in Bethlehem, and they're all, I'm not going to go 5-6 miles. A couple years ago, I did a message on people who, a Christmas message on those who missed the Messiah at Christmas, Jesus at Christmas, right? Those who missed Christ. The Magi, they found him. But Herod missed him, and these religious leaders, they missed him. Look at verses 7 through 11. So then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, he determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the young child. And when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also. When they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. It says the wise men, it says that they came, and they came to a house. It wasn't a manger. It wasn't a cave. It wasn't a stable. It was a house. So just so you guys know, listen, we're talking about two different time periods. When Jesus was born, he was in a manger, in a stable, right? Maybe in a cave, possibly. But where they're coming to see him now is in a house. They came and they found, they follow the star. I mean, I thought about this too. Like, how does a star just kind of stop? Did they? Because it would seem, if you wanted me to keep going, it would be out in front of me. How would it just, you'd have to keep walking until you're like exactly right under it. And like, okay, now this is the, I don't know. Come back on Wednesday night and we'll watch this video. But I just was thinking about how would they be led exactly that? Somehow, some way, God uses a star to direct these guys and they go right to this house and there is 2-year-old baby Jesus. And they fall down and they worship him. Herod had said, you tell me where he's at so I can come worship him. Listen, that man has a way of building up his own sort of worship. Have you noticed that? I'll worship my way. We're supposed to worship in spirit and in truth, the biblical way. These wise men, they worship the Lord in that way. You know, worship is costly. It'll cost you something. Worship should be costly. It's a sacrifice. Worship, at its base meaning, it's about sacrifice. So what did they bring him? What did it cost them? Well, listen, they probably already spent a lot of money, probably thousands of dollars from our perspective to be able to get there. But then they bring gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And while this is a message in and of itself of a Christmas message and presents and stuff, I want you to understand this. Gold represents his kingship. He was the King of Kings. It speaks about royalty. Frankincense was a fragrance that was used by priests. So it speaks about him being a profoundly ministering priest. And then myrrh was a burial spice. Amazing. You're a king. You're the King of Kings. You are the high priest. You're a great, profound, ministering priest. And then the burial spice. You're the savior that will die for the sins of the world. You're a martyred prophet. That's what they brought to him. And then we'll end our study today in verse 12. And it says this, then being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. So God came to him and said, listen, I'm gonna. They go to sleep. They all have the same dream, and God says, "Listen, I don't want you going back because that guy Herod means wrong, and he's gonna do some harm to my son if you go back that way. So don't go that way." So they go a different way. You know, Romans 8:32 says, "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him also freely give us all things?" When we talk about the message of Christmas, we have to understand that's what God does, is he brings in what is needed. And if he didn't withhold his son, why would he withhold any good thing from us? We know that he gives us acceptance. We see that in the life of Matthew, the author of the Gospel of Matthew. He gives us liberation. We see that in the four ladies that are mentioned in the genealogy. He gives us hope. Joseph was going to put away Mary. God gave him hope. Give him a Christmas dream. Don't be afraid. You're going to be a stepdad to my son, the Savior of the world. And then he gives us this connection. He meets us exactly where we're at. And he'll use us exactly with who we are for his glory. So we'll have communion right now. We're going to have that be brought up. But I want you to understand just a few takeaways, just very quickly as the communion is going to be brought. We'll keep in mind the words of Jesus. It's better to give than to receive. And I feel like I threw a good challenge out early on in the month. When we started our study on community, I said, maybe you should consider like adopting a family, a family who can't afford something, and give them your Christmas presents, right? That's a pretty honorable thing. It's better to give than to receive. You'll get more out of that Christmas than gifts that you'll throw away one day. You please go ahead and pass them out. The other thing is that we need to understand, we need to cultivate a big and generous heart in the season, and then we need to maintain it all year long. We need to understand that the Lord wants us to be givers, not just at Christmas time, but givers all year long. And then he'll give us hope. I think it's important for us to understand, too, that he gives us hope and a Christmas dream to fulfill his plans for us. And then lastly, our last takeaway before we take communion together is that he'll meet you exactly where you're at. Wherever you're at right now, God will meet you. What a great message for Christmas. You don't have to rise to his level. You don't have to be perfect. You don't have to die before you can actually have some interaction with him. He'll meet you right where you're at right now. That's his plan. He wants us to be intimate with him. So as part of that intimacy, after he had lived a perfect life, he died for our sins. And I've shared with you before, but this is such a passionate thing for me. What you hold in your hands there, you've got a cracker, which represents his body. There's no leaven in it. There's no sin in it. It's just a flat bread. It didn't rise like sin causes bread, like the leaven causes bread to rise. And then you also have the blood. The Bible says without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sins. And so with these two elements here that we take, we celebrate. And that's what Jesus said, as often as you do it in remembrance of me. Celebrate this with me. Take my body and take my blood and receive salvation from me. And so what I'd like to do is we'll take the cracker and then the juice, and then I'll finish up, I'll close us in prayer. So let's take the cracker and the juice together right now. Lord, we just thank you for this Christmas season. Lord, I pray that you would stir our hearts in new ways. Lord, I pray that you'd speak to us profoundly. I pray that you'd challenge us, Lord, to be more like you. And I pray that we would realize that the value of your message is better to give than receive. God, I pray that we would go to people like you did. Lord, that we would accept them, not accept their sin, but we would accept them. God, that there would be something astounding where people would come and feel comfortable to be with us, Lord. Lord, I also ask that you'd help us to be those that would allow freedom to take place. Lord, set people free, Lord. Help us to forgive people. Lord, help us to remind people of their freedom that they have in you. God, I pray that we would also be those that would give hope in this season. We give people, Lord, the anticipation that things are going to get better. And finally, Lord, I pray that you'd help us to connect with people. God, you do all those things so masterfully. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be people, to be a church that would do those things, that this would be, Lord, woven into the fabric of our church, that the culture of our church would say, this is what we're all about. We're here to be just like you, Lord. God, I pray that this season, Christmas would be one where we would be receiving that sweet ministry from you, Lord, that we might give it out to others. So, Lord, thank you again for this message. Thank you for the communion, Lord, being able to connect with you. Thank you that you died for us. Lord, we are so grateful. Lord, we pray that you would bless us, help us stay focused on you, Lord, not to be distracted by this season. And we pray that you would bring yourself much glory through us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.